Now please turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we now come to the last verse of that first chapter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and the last verse, we're going through Thessalonians consecutively, and we've come to the final verse of the first chapter, and it says, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath." The Apostle Paul was so thrilled as he waited at Corinth for news about the church, the young church at Thessalonica, to get such a glowing report. This place where he had been and where they'd never even heard the gospel, and where he and his colleagues had preached the gospel, and he had seen the gospel not only presented in the power of the Holy Spirit, he'd felt that in his own soul as he preached it there, but received with the joy of the Holy Spirit by people, not all people, but some people, who became a church, gathered together as a fellowship and a community. The question now was, how were they getting on? And there was such a glowing report that not only has he concluded they were a true church, but he even says, "You're a model church." Why, they were exhibiting faith, love and hope and putting those graces into action. They were standing firm under severe persecution. They were even broadcasting the gospel far and wide. They had truly turned from their idols to serve the living and true God and to wait. To wait, verse 10, for his Son from heaven. You see, a true church is a church of people who, amongst everything else they're doing, are waiting. And a true Christian is someone who is waiting for something. Waiting for someone. He has his eye on the future. He's living in expectancy. And what he is waiting for is the return to this earth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We call it the second coming. To wait for his Son from heaven. Now there are two kinds of waiting for someone. There's a kind of waiting that leads to restlessness and inactivity. And there's a kind of waiting that leads to almost the very opposite of that. I don't know if you've ever been waiting for someone and it's the expected time of arrival, but they haven't come and you can't settle to anything. You pick up one thing and try and do it, but you can't put your mind on it. You keep looking out of the window. And then you try something else and you can't get involved in that. You don't want to turn the television on in case the sound drowns out the sound of the doorbell or something. In fact, you not only look out the window, but after a bit you even open the front door and go and take a look, see if they're coming down the street. And yet there's no sign of them yet. So all you can really do is sit and shuffle and wait. But there's another kind of waiting that's almost the opposite. The fact that someone's coming makes you work all the harder. That was my position last Saturday when June was coming back from England. You see, I told you about that last Sunday and what I did. I didn't tell you everything I did. You see, that was the day she was returning. And I rose with eagerness in the morning. This is the day. There's much to do. For one thing, I must make the bed properly because it hasn't been made properly for a week. And my wife hates to get into a bed with crinkled sheets. So I had to do something about that. Then I had to take the trash out because it was beginning to roll down the stairs and so on. So that had to be done. And then there were dishes everywhere that had to be taken care of. There were some things that didn't get done, though I had a very busy day, looking forward to her coming. And so to make up for that, as I told you, I had to go and buy some flowers so that she would notice those flowers and not anything else. And then on the ride to the airport, I can remember it still, the excitement. And then watching that British Airways jumbo jet, British Airways, of course, landing safely. And as I stood there, giving thanks to God for that safe touchdown, assuming my wife was on that plane. Well, Christians are waiting for the touchdown of the Lord Jesus Christ. We shall even go and meet him. It says in the Bible, and it says in this very epistle, but you'll have to wait till we come to chapter 4, that we shall be caught up to meet him in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. It's like going to the airport. And it's a waiting that shouldn't lead us to inactivity and restlessness, But just the very opposite. It should encourage us to be active and to get on with the work which he's given us to do each day and to do it better. You see, nobody knows the expected time of arrival. So therefore, the Lord has told us to treat every day as an expected time of arrival. So we have this kind of paradox where we get on with what we have to do all the more eagerly, just as they were doing in Thessalonica. They weren't just sitting and waiting. The word of the Lord was sounding out from them all over Achaia and the other provinces. They had their work of faith and their labor of love and their perseverance of hope and all the rest of it. And yet they were waiting. They were watching. They had one eye on the sky, as it were. What about this question of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? I have sort of felt, as I have grown up in Christianity and in different churches, both sides of the Atlantic, that we're in danger in the church of one of two extremes. Either we go to the extreme of ignoring it altogether, nobody ever preaches about it anymore, or talks about it, or discusses it. That's quite wrong. But the other extreme is that some people become absolutely obsessed with it, and they hardly ever talk about anything else. And they pore over charts and prophecies, and they try to interpret strange signs and symbols. And when you listen to them, sometimes you almost feel that it's a kind of biblical tea leaves gazing. That this means this, and that means that, and the other funny shape means the other, and this is going to happen, and that's going to happen. And maybe it will, and maybe it won't. I think we have to try and avoid those two extremes. We mustn't ignore it altogether. We have to talk about the coming of the Lord. We have to look forward to it. And yet we've got a lot of other things to be getting on and doing. When Jesus ascended into heaven, the angels came and said to the gawping disciples who were looking up into the clouds, "Why stand ye gazing up into heaven?" In other words, hasn't he given you a job to do? Now why don't you get back down to Jerusalem, get on with the job he's given you to do? How can we be stirred up to a right expectancy of the coming of the Lord? Well, I'm just going to concentrate on the text that is before us, because our method is expository. First of all, we have to be convinced that Jesus really is the Son of God, have we not? To wait for his Son, whose Son? God's Son, from heaven. We shall never expect him to return to the earth from heaven until we've been convinced that that's where he came from in the first place. That he wasn't the product of a human union like you and I were. Mary was his mother, but God was his father, and he was sent into this world. Let me read you some verses from John chapter 3 and the words of our Lord Jesus himself. John chapter 3 verse 13, "No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man." And then the word says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not," listen, "send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." I want you to remember these texts later on. I'm going to refer back to them. "For whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Or in John's Gospel chapter 6 and verse 38 we read this, "For I have come down from heaven," Jesus speaking, "for I have come down from heaven not to do my will but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." At this, the Jews began to grumble about him, because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I came down from heaven'?" I don't think people will ever be convinced that Jesus is coming again until they're convinced of his divinity and that he was not the product of human union, however wonderful a prophet he may have become, but was absolutely unique, the divine Son of God, whom God sent into the world. Some people don't accept the second coming because they've never really accepted the first. You may remember that on one day when Jesus was with his disciples at a place called Caesarea Philippi, which is a long, hard, mountainous climb up in the hills of Galilee on the way to Mount Hermon, near the Golan Heights that may well be in the news in the future days. Sweating and hot and tired, the Lord Jesus, along with them, sank down beside the beautiful flowing River Jordan there that springs out from underground. No doubt took some refreshment in their ease. It was a very religious place. There were lots of niches and shrines all around in the rocks. They're still there. You can see them. People went to worship the gods there. So Jesus said to his disciples, "And who do people say I am?" Well, they said, "Some people say you're John the Baptist, come back from the dead. Some people say you're Elijah, the prophet. Or Jeremiah. Some say you're just the prophet." And then he said, "And who do you say that I am?" That's the very question he asks everyone here. Who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter, speaking for them all, said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonas, for flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father in heaven." Now I say to anyone who has any doubt about this, go back to the Gospels. Follow Jesus around. See the things that he did. Watch his life. Listen to his teaching. And if God is gracious to you, maybe you will come to the same conclusion. He is more than a prophet. He is the Son of God. But if we want to believe in his second coming, we not only have to believe in his first as the Son of God, but we have to be convinced that God raised him from the dead. Look at our text again. "To wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead." In other words, having been convinced of his divinity, we now have to be convinced of his real humanity. This is the Son of God, and he's come to the earth. Is he really human, or is he just a phantom or an appearance? No, the Word became flesh and dwelt for a time amongst us. He was a real man, not Superman. I always like that story, I may have told you it before, when Muhammad Ali was heavyweight champion of the world and he was flying across the Atlantic, first class of course, and the flight attendant asked him to put on his seat belt. And he said, "Superman don't need no seat belt." And she said, "Superman don't need no aeroplane." And that's a very good reply. And Jesus, if you'll allow me to say so, when he humbled himself and became man, needed an aeroplane. He humbled himself and he became like us, real flesh and blood. He shared our physical limitations. He was tired. He slept exhausted in the back of a boat. Even a hurricane force storm couldn't wake him. He was thirsty and cried out for water. He was hungry and asked for meat. He was lonely and asked for companionship and prayer. He was sorrowful, exceedingly sorrowful. J.B. Phillips translates it, "desperately depressed. My heart is heavy," he said. No phantom. He was moved with compassion. He wept at the tomb of a friend. He was tempted in all points as we are. When he was struck, he bled. He couldn't carry his cross. He stumbled and fell. He was nailed to the cross and he died. That's very human. He died. But he was raised from the dead. And when they went to the tomb was empty. There was no body there. Every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. The church changed the day of worship and rest from Saturday Sabbath to Sunday, the Lord's Day, so that we might gather to celebrate He is risen. He appeared to Mary and to the women. He appeared to Cleopas and his companion on the road to Emmaus. He appeared to the disciples in the upper room. He appeared to Peter in a very private meeting. He appeared to 500 at once. He appeared to 7 beside the Sea of Galilee. He ate before them. He talked and taught them. If you have any doubt about the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, which is the Gibraltar of the Christian faith, our faith rests not upon a metaphysical concept, but upon a fact of history. Something that happened to Jesus, the man. Consider if there's any alternative. Was it a hoax or a lie? I don't think so. There were too many involved for it. And they laid down their lives for this truth. People don't die for a lie and a plot. Somebody would have given the game away. Was it then a fantasy? Did they imagine it? Were they so expectant of him to rise that they thought they saw something? It was a hallucination. I don't think so. Hallucinations don't cook breakfasts. And don't teach you the scriptures, beginning with Genesis, right up until the present time, all the way to Emmaus. Thomas thought it must be a hallucination when he wasn't there the first time, and when Jesus came the second time, he invited him to put his finger in the nail prints and handle him and see. Anyway, if it was a hallucination, the body was still in the tomb. All his enemies had to do to lay this fantasy to rest was to produce the body, but that they couldn't do. Why? Because there was no body there. He was and is risen. A man died, a man was buried, a man rose triumphant, appeared for 40 days, and then ascended to heaven. From whence he shall come a second time. If you want to be convinced of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and live your life and wait in expectancy, you have to first be convinced of his divinity, that he is the Son of God. Second, of his humanity, that he died and rose from the dead, triumphant over the grave. But then you must be convinced that the Bible truly teaches the second coming. Oh yes, it does. There are over 300 direct references to the return of the Lord Jesus. Every chapter of this epistle ends with a reference to it. Chapter 2, verse 19, if you have Thessalonians in front of you. For what is our hope, says Paul, our joy or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes? Is it not you? Or chapter 3 and verse 13, may he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Or chapter 4 verse 16, wonderful passage, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Chapter 5, verse 23, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus taught it again and again and again. Not everything he said that was said about the Messiah is going to be fulfilled with my first coming. Many things it will be when I come a second time. In Matthew 24 and verse 30 we read, Jesus said, at that time the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Verse 36, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. Now, obviously, the Apostle Paul had taught the Thessalonian believers, young believers though they were, very thoroughly about this, and that's why they were waiting. Friends, this isn't something for strange cults. It isn't for weird sects. This is orthodox biblical Christianity. You'll find it in the great creeds and confessions of the church. The Apostles' Creed: He ascended into heaven. He sitteth at the right hand of the Father, from whence He shall come to judge the living and the dead. So I say, the true Christian is waiting, like these Thessalonians. He's waiting for God's Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus. Now, why is He waiting? What's going to happen? Well, He's waiting because He will receive His new body when Jesus comes again. And if you've got a frail old body like mine is becoming fast, you'll be glad for that. A perfect body. You'll run like you've never run. You'll receive His reward on that day. When Jesus comes again, it's prize-giving day. Oh, yes. Nobody will be there because of anything that He has done. We shall be there only because of grace and what Christ has done. And yet in His grace He has told us that every sacrifice made for the Saviour will be rewarded on that day. That every good work done in the name of the Saviour will be rewarded on that day. For every saint or servant of Christ helped, reward will be given to those who do that. On that day, for every gift given in the Saviour's name, treasure is laid up in heaven, and great is your reward in heaven. Some of you have a tremendous inheritance, and many will be your rewards on that day. And then the Christian is waiting because Jesus is going to set up His righteous kingdom on that day. The Prince of Peace has come. The peace and prosperity and the love that the world has dreamed of will at last be here. Swords will be turned into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. We shall explore the new creation and exploit our creativity. Enjoy the presence of our Saviour and the fellowship of the glorified saints in the new world forever and forever. But I have to tell you that those are not the things that are in focus in our text this morning. To wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Now, I might have preferred that the Apostle Paul had written something other than that, spoken about these glorious, wonderful events that are going to take place when Jesus comes, so that I could talk about that. But he says they're waiting for the Son of God to come from heaven, the man Christ Jesus who died and rose, because He rescues us from the coming wrath. What is that? Well, it's a very solemn thing, isn't it? I would be an unfaithful preacher, an unworthy ambassador of Jesus Christ if I ignored it. The Bible speaks of the judgment at the end of the world. That the world is heading to a climax. The day of the Lord. We read about it like this in 2 Peter chapter 3. Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord a day is like a thousand, and a thousand years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with His promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Do you ever read about these things, or do we avoid them because they are unpleasant and unpalatable? In the book of Revelation chapter 6 and verse 12, I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake, the sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair, the whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to the earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Jesus said, "It will come when you think not, like a thief in the night." Oh, in Noah's day, they looked at Noah building his ark and preaching that they should repent and turn to God, or a great judgment was coming, and they said, "Silly old fool. No such thing is going to happen," until the day he entered the ark, and then it was too late. The world is heading for a climax, and it will come when God has decided it shall come, and nothing can stop it. Will you be ready on that day? Are you trusting in him who rescues us from the coming wrath on the day of the Lord? You'll need Jesus on that day. Are you for him or against him? Now is the time to decide. Then it will be too late. But listen. The wrath of God that Jesus rescues us from is not just to be thought of in terms of some great cataclysmic event at the end of the world, but the day of judgment that will come to every man, woman, and child one day when they stand individually naked with all their life laid bare before the omniscience of Almighty God and are judged. We looked last Sunday night at the text in Genesis 18 when Abraham pled for Sodom and Gomorrah. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? God is the righteous God. It's a great comfort to know that there will be a great assize, and the murderer and the butcher will not get away with the evil things that he has done, the cheat and the exploiter. But there's also, is there not a challenge in it? For is there any one of us who could say, "But I am without sin. I have nothing to fear from the judgment day. I'll take my chance. I've tried to do my best." I tell you, in the name of God, his word says, "The wrath of God abideth on you." The most solemn words in the Bible are that the man without Christ as his Savior, the wrath of God remaineth on him. You need Jesus now. Do you know why the Lord Jesus came? Do you know why divinity became humanity? Do you know why the morning star and the Son of Light became Jesus, the man, the baby born at Bethlehem? It was to be our Savior. His name means Savior. Jesus, the Savior. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. He came to die, and he died that he might take the wrath of God instead of you and instead of me. He died, the Bible says, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's why the cross is so central to the Christian message. For there our Savior died, and he took this wrath. He became the rescuer, and he took this wrath of God that I deserve. Harry Kilbride, the sinner. There's no point me pointing to somebody far away. What about Harry, the sinner? Oh, yes.
But my Bible says the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And when you put your trust, listen, in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you say, "Oh, rescue me, Lord Jesus, from the wrath," all your sins are gone forever. Satan may try and dredge them up. Enemies may try and dredge them up, but Almighty God never will. Because my Jesus took them and bore them away when he died. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. So are you waiting? Are you waiting for God's Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead and who rescues us from the coming wrath? Or is he going to come as your judge and not your Savior? You know, it's an interesting thing, and with this I close. You would think that the world's philosophy, which is virtually existentialism, eat, drink and be merry, there's nothing to pay, there's no afterlife, there's no second coming, would lead people just to live for today and forget about tomorrow. The paradox is it doesn't seem to do so. A recent poll asking Americans, "What do you live for?" came to the conclusion 90% live for tomorrow. The next job, retirement, the next thing. And yet the Christian, who is told to look forward, to have an eye on the future, to wait for the coming of the Savior, is also told, live each day to the full, fulfill the calling to which you have been given, grasp it with both hands. It may be the last. And that's how it works. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the fact that we are waiting, but not with paralysis, but purpose. For the Lord Jesus has given us a mandate, he's given us a calling, he's given us a work to do, a life to fulfill. But we know he's coming, and it will be soon. Make us expectant. Make us ready. We pray that we may be trusting in that rescuer, so there'll be no wrath for us on that day. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. For Jesus' sake. Amen.